So we're reading through Matthew's Gospel on Sunday mornings. We're in chapter 6. We're in the section of Matthew's Gospel that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus went up onto a mountain. His disciples came and gathered around him there on the mountain. These were people who had believed in Jesus. They believed he was God's representative here on earth. They believed he'd come to establish God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven here on earth. They believed that Jesus was the rightful king whom God had appointed to reign over his kingdom. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the great Saviour, through whom God would defeat all evil. They believed that Jesus alone could rescue them from the power of sin and Satan. They put themselves under Jesus' protection. They trusted themselves to him. And the Lord Jesus had accepted them. He brought them into his kingdom. They were subjects of Jesus the King. They were the stakeholders in his kingdom. And there on the mountain, Jesus the King taught these people, his people, about his kingdom. And we call the block of teaching that he gave there the Sermon on the Mount. Now, one of the things that Jesus taught them about was prayer. He taught them how, as subjects of his kingdom, he should pray. They should pray. In fact, he gave them a pattern prayer to show them exactly how they should pray. We have it here in chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It's not a prayer that anyone can pray. It's a prayer that you can only really pray when you've become a disciple of Jesus the King. But when you have become his disciple, when you have trusted yourself to him personally, then you can use this prayer again and again and again. At times, you'll repeat it word for word. At other times, you'll use it as a guide, a road map for your praying. It shows you how you approach prayer and what sort of things you pray for and what the order of priorities should be between the different things that you pray for. Jesus, in just 5 verses, gives us a manual for prayer that will last you for a whole lifetime and that covers every situation that you will ever meet. Now, in the last few weeks, we've been looking at this prayer, line by line, phrase by phrase. So we've been moving very slowly. I promise you, we will speed up as we travel on through Matthew's Gospel. But Jesus packs so much into these 5 verses that it's got to be worth our time going through it in that detail. What's been the biggest, the most important lesson we've learned as we've looked at the Lord's Prayer? It's this, that if we are disciples of Jesus, that whenever we pray, we are talking to our Father. That's how the prayer starts. Our Father. That's where Jesus wants all our praying to start. We tell ourselves And we remind God that He's our Father. When you came to Jesus Christ, when you trusted yourself as a sinner into His hands, when He became your Saviour, God became your Father. That's not just a metaphor. It's not a let's pretend. Let's pretend. Let's imagine that God's our Father. It's not God is like a father to us. God really is our Father. There really is now an organic relationship between me and God in which I share His life, His nature, His character, His destiny. He's in me, and I'm in Him. He has all the feelings for me which an earthly father has for his children. Only in his case, they're infinitely deeper. They're more intense. Jesus is telling us that every time his people pray, they should pray with the absolute assurance and confidence that they are talking to their Father. When we say to God, "Hallowed be your name," we're saying that we want our Father's name to be hallowed. When we say, "Your kingdom come," we're asking that our Father's kingdom should grow. When we say, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're longing and we're asking that our dear Father, whom we love, should get what he wants on earth. When we say, "Give us this day our daily bread," we're talking to our Father who cares for us and takes responsibility for us. We're asking Father to provide for our needs today. And when we say, "Forgive us our debts," we're admitting to our Father who loves us that we, his children, have failed him. We've let him down. We've disappointed him and hurt him. And we're asking him, as our Father, to forgive us. Not to let our sins spoil the relationship we have with him. Remember, when we use the word debts, when we say, "Forgive us our debts," we're admitting that we fail to give God what we owe him. We owe him love. We owe him obedience. We owe him service. We've run up debts against him that we can't pay. We've sinned against him. But if he's our Father, we know that he's longing to forgive us. He wants to smile at us. So we're confident. We're confident that he will forgive us. We're confident that he will carry on loving us. That, I suppose, is the big point that we were making last week. That when we pray, "Forgive us our debts," we're not speaking to a judge whose duty it is to apply the law impartially and to pronounce the sentence demanded by the law. We're not talking to an examiner whose job it is to make an objective assessment according to the rules. We're going to our own Father who's involved. He's involved personally. He's involved passionately. Let me bring out three implications. First, it means that the sins we commit against God are far more serious. They're far more shameful than if God were just our judge, our examiner. We've not just broken a law, a set of rules. Yes, God has given us rules, commandments, laws, and we do break them. That's how we define sin. Sin is breaking God's laws. But those rules, those laws, who were they given to us by? They were given to us by our Father, the one who loves us, the one who chose us and redeemed us and cares for us every moment, the one who gives us our daily bread. All our sins are committed against His love. Our sins aren't against a system. They're not against a standard. They're against a person. The person to whom we owe everything. And we hurt Him by our sins. He's hurt by our failings. In a way that no judge or examiner could ever be. Do you remember taking your driving test? Well, for me it was a long time ago, for some of you it was even longer. You had an examiner with a clipboard sitting in the passenger seat, giving you instructions and marking a sheet as you went. At least that's the way it was done in my time. It's probably all electronic now. Well, imagine a candidate who's made a lot of mistakes. He's failed to take proper precautions at an unmarked junction. He stalls the car three times on a hill start. He takes the wrong lane at a roundabout. But finally, the test is over. And the car judders to a halt. And the candidate looks at the examiner and says, "I'm so sorry. I've let you down, haven't I? I'm sorry I've upset you so much. I'm sorry I've made you so sad. I know I've spoiled your day." Well, the examiner looks at him as if he's gone balmy. He says, "You've not spoiled my day. I'm just doing a job. I don't take it personally. My job is just to apply the rules." The candidate has failed to keep the rules laid down in the highway code. But he's not grieved a person. But every sin you commit, every failure to love God, and to obey God and to serve God, every failure to use your body, your mind, your time, your gifts in the way that He commanded, every breaking of any one of His commandments hurts Him personally, deeply, because He's your Father. A father can't stand by and see his children doing wrong things, irresponsible things, stupid things, things he's forbidden, things he's warned them against, without being affected by it. It doesn't matter even whether they're done in deliberate disobedience or whether they're done thoughtlessly. It doesn't matter whether they're aimed at him personally or whether they're to do with the way that the child maybe is treating other children. The fact is that every wrong that the child does, the parent feels it. And they hurt. That's the price of being a father. And by making us his children, God has put himself in that position. He's put himself in the position where we can hurt him and where we do hurt him. That was the first thing. Our sins are more serious than we imagine because they cause such pain to our Father. But then the second thing is this, that just because he is our Father, we know that he's eager. He's ready. He's waiting to forgive our sins and to deal with the consequences of them. He wants to take us in his arms and to say, "Well, I'm glad you're sorry. Now we can sort things out." Let's say it again. When we come to God and say, "Forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins," we're not talking to a judge. We're not talking to an inspector or an examiner. Go back to that driving test. The test's over. The candidate's made that string of mistakes. He's said, "Oh, sorry," to the examiner. But he doesn't stop there. He starts pleading with the examiner. "Oh, please forgive me," he says. "I mean, I know I messed up that 3-point turn. I know I didn't stop at that give way sign. Please, please forgive me." And again, the examiner looks at him, but looks at him more sternly now. "Are you asking me to overlook those errors? I'm afraid I can't do that. I'm going to pass anyone who drives well, and I'm going to fail anyone who drives badly, and you failed." There's no point in asking the examiner to forgive you. He's just the representative of a system. He's there to apply the law. And unless he's corrupt, that's what he'll do, coldly, objectively, impersonally. He can't forgive any more than a judge can in a court of law. But a father can forgive. A father can say to his child, "Yes, what you did was very wrong, but I still love you. You're still my child. Come on, come on, let me give you a hug. And then we can talk about how to sort out the mess you've made. And we can try to make sure it doesn't happen again." When you come to God as a believer and say, "Forgive me my debts," you're coming to someone who is utterly, totally for you. He's not against you. You're coming to someone who wants to forgive you, who wants to restore you, who wants to help you. He's on your side. He's never against you. And then thirdly, when we as Jesus' people come to God and say, "Forgive us our debts," if he's our Father, then we know that those debts, those sins, whatever they are, have not, cannot, will not change the relationship we have with him. They may change the way the relationship shows itself. It may be that until we've confessed our sins and sorted things out with our Father, he may frown. He may show his disapproval. It may be that even after we've confessed our sins, he may need to introduce some painful discipline to help us not to commit the same sins again. But the relationship, the fatherly relationship with us, that cannot change. When God made us his children through Jesus Christ, he did it with the full knowledge of what we were like. He knew how sinful, how wayward, how stubborn, how slow learning we were. He didn't make us his children and bring us into his family because he thought that we were lovely, sweet, worthy characters who would do his family credit. He made us his children knowing that he would have to be incredibly patient with us. He knew he would have to take huge trouble over us. He knew that there would be countless times when we would hurt him and be coming to him saying, "Forgive me." He knew he would have to work to reshape us at every point. Imagine, again, Tom and Maggie, names at random. They've decided that they're going to adopt. So they approach an adoption agency. And over the following months, they find out about a number of children who are being processed through the adoption agency. And the day comes when they say to the person who's handling their application, "We've decided that such and such a child is the one we want to adopt." And the worker shakes her head. She says, no, I really don't think I could recommend that. You see, that child really has been so damaged. Been so deprived, and he's got so many behavior issues. You know, he's potentially violent. Actually, let's be honest, he's already violent, and he lies all the time, and he's completely antisocial in his habits. You'd be taking on a nightmare. And Tom looks at her and he says, "But we've made up our mind. That's the child we want. And we're going to love him regardless." They know what they're going to get, but they commit themselves to loving that child regardless. They commit themselves to working to change him, however long it takes, however costly it might be. They're determined that once he's become their child, it's a forever relationship. Well, that was God's attitude when he made us his children through Jesus Christ. He knew exactly what he was getting himself into. He knew exactly what we were like. And yet he decided to make us his children. And then to reshape us, to start rebuilding us, and to do it however long it took, however hard it might be. He knew exactly how hard it would be. And unlike Tom and Maggie, he has the power to achieve his goals infallibly. There's no guarantee that they will be able to reshape the lad they adopt, however much they love him. And there's no guarantee that their resolution will hold out. When they actually discover in practice how recalcitrant he is, there may come a day when they say the social worker was right. We can't cope with this lad. But with God, his power never fails. And his patience is never exhausted. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, the reason why God made us his children, it was so that his firstborn son, his eternal son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. God had one son, his eternal son, one perfect son, who took human nature, and whom we know as the Lord Jesus. Paul says God's plan was that the Lord Jesus would have many brothers. God loved his one son so much that he decided he wanted to have lots more just like him. So Paul says he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God adopted us knowing the worst about us. He committed himself to reshape us to become like his lovely, ever-pleasing Son, the Lord Jesus. He knew that that task would never be complete while we're here in this world. He knew that every day we would hurt him by failing to live up to what he wants from us. And yet he was determined he would remain committed to the relationship that he had started. Paul says, those whom God foreknew, those whom he chose in advance, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The outcome is guaranteed. Everyone whom he brings into his family, with all that's damaged and ruined and sordid about them, he leads on to glory. The glory of being like his son, the Lord Jesus. This Father never fails. So when you as a believer, as you as somebody who joined to the Lord Jesus, when you pray and say to God, forgive us, forgive me my trespasses, you're not saying it in the hope of salvaging a relationship. You're saying it because you know that you have a relationship with the Father which can't be unmade. It can't be broken. And when you say, Father, can you forgive me? When the things you've done seem unforgivable, he answers, I committed myself to forgiving you when I made you my child. I've never stopped loving you. I never will. Okay. Let me sum up what we learned from this line in the Lord's Prayer. Three or four headings, depending how much time we have. Number one, believers fail and sin every day. Remember, the Lord's Prayer is for every day. The previous request is, give us this day our daily bread. So Jesus intended that we should use the Lord's Prayer every day. Well, just as we need food every day, we need forgiveness every day. Now, you may know that there have been Christian Bible teachers who taught that a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus, may come to a point where they no longer sin at all here in this life. We sang a hymn by Charles Wesley earlier. Well, both Charles Wesley and his brother John taught just that. They taught that a believer may have an experience which delivers them totally from sin here in this life. That's what Charles Wesley was praying for in another of his hymns. Love divine, all loves excelling. He prays, take away the love of sinning. He prays, finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless may we be. And he wasn't talking about in the world to come. He really believed that a Christian might in this world be completely pure and spotless. Sometimes this teaching is referred to as sinless perfection. And Charles and John Wesley said that they had met Christians who had reached that state. But the only reason they said that was because they defined sin as deliberate, conscious, outward acts of disobedience against God. Now, if you define sin in that way, then it may indeed be true that a believer may live through a day without sin. There are believers who could say truthfully, well, when I look back on the day, I cannot think of a time when I deliberately, consciously, willfully broke one of God's commandments in any outward way. But that isn't the Bible's definition of sin. When the Bible talks about sin, it means any failure to live by God's perfect standard. Not just outward actions, but inner feelings and attitudes and character traits. Pride, jealousy, covetousness, extravagance, laziness. These are all sins. Every failure to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength is sin. Every failure to love your neighbor as consistently as you love yourself is sin. Every wasted moment is sin. Every pound or penny spent selfishly is sin. We owe God total obedience to all his commands, not just in our outward actions, but in our inner being, in our thoughts and in our feelings. There are sins of omission, all the ways we don't do the things that it's our duty to do. And there are sins of personality. A man who has to dominate every conversation, never stops talking, he's a sinful man. That may be his personality, but it's still sin, because it's a form of selfishness, self-centeredness. A cowardly man who runs away from the responsibility to make decisions for his family, he's a sinful man. He's running away from a responsibility God has put upon him. Sin is not just deliberate, conscious acts of disobedience. Sin is every way we fall short of being perfectly like Jesus Christ in his character. If we are children of God, we ought to be like our older brother, the Lord Jesus, who is himself the perfect likeness of the Father. That's what we owe to him. And every failure to be like him means that we're in debt. We fail to give God what we owe. John in his first letter says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Believers sin every day. Point number two. Believers must pray every day that their Father will forgive their sins. Not just on the days when we've sinned most obviously and feel most ashamed. But there must be a point every day when we stop and look at ourselves and ask, what are the debts that I've run up today? How have I failed my Father today? We examine ourselves. We ask in what ways we've broken God's commandments. What have we done that we should not have done? What have we not done that we should have done? We ask ourselves, what words have I spoken that were unworthy of Him? What thoughts have gone through my mind? What feelings have there been in my heart that He would grieve over? We look at our own personalities. In what ways today have I shown that I'm unlike the Lord Jesus? And we talk to our Father about those things. We ask Him to forgive those debts. And we ask Him to show us if there are other ways we failed Him of which we're not aware. Our blind spots. And we ask Him to change us. We invite Him to use whatever means are necessary to reshape us. And we plead with Him to undo the harm we've done by our sins. And we ask Him to bring good out of all of our evil. And we believe that He's listening. And we believe He'll gladly grant all that we ask, because He's our Father. By putting this line into this prayer, the Lord Jesus has made it clear that repentance, confession, asking for forgiveness is a vital aspect of our praying every day. My last point is this for this morning. Believers must pray not just that the Father will forgive their own individual sins. They must pray that He will forgive the sins of their fellow believers. Jesus said, pray like this, our Father, forgive us our debts. When I'm praying that my Father will forgive me, I must pray too for other believers I'm aware of, who I can see stand in need of forgiveness too. You know, there are times when we can't help but be aware of ways in which other believers are sinning against God. I mean, you could say, well, we shouldn't notice the sins other believers commit. We shouldn't judge them. That's not what the Bible says. There will be times when someone, a fellow believer, sins directly against yourself. You can't help but be aware of it. And even when it's not sin directly against yourself, there may be sins in the life of your fellow believers which are very obvious. There are even times when the church has to put under discipline a brother or a sister who has fallen into sin. Well, when we see our fellow believers falling and sinning, we must pray that our Father, theirs and ours, will show them their sin, that He'll bring them to repentance, that He'll forgive them and do for them all that we want Him to do for us. We want our Father to be as merciful, as patient, as generous towards them as He is towards us. Believers are a family. We're brothers and sisters. And if we see that there's something that's in which one of our brothers and sisters is grieving our Father, then we must pray that it'll be sorted out. We're concerned not just for ourselves, we're concerned for them, and most of all, we're concerned for him. And Jesus said that we must pray every day, forgive us our debts. There's more yet to say about that line of the Lord's Prayer, but that's where we finish for this morning.